Good morning, everyone. Thanks for joining us again. Jesse is going to be at the helm once again today, and he's going to be teaching about, well, subjects about church history. He'll be in and out of the Bible, you know, in various places. And so, without further ado, Jesse, take it away.
Thank you, Mike. It's always good to see everybody every Sunday. It's one of the best parts of my week, seeing all your faces. Okay, so today is a little bit different. Normally we'll be in Scripture, but it's a special subject, so we're going to learn a little bit about church history. And my goal is to just help us learn what we have in church now that started in the early church and what maybe got weaved in there from other culture. And oftentimes, as a Christian, talking to my Christian friends, I run into the same conversation where we're wondering, mega churches and big churches, and a lot of times it just seems like this big production. And how did we get here? How did we, you know, where do we go to veer off to where that is this idea of church where you come, you see a show, you leave? It just seems so different than what Jesus designed. And so we're going to be looking at a specific time in history that I think is that pivot point where you start to see most of that happen. So the year is 312. So we got to put on our ancient Roman Empire Christian hats on today. Okay. And it's autumn, one autumn night in October. And the story goes, the soon-to-be Emperor Constantine receives a vision from God in the night, telling him that if he wants to conquer his enemies and take the Roman Empire, that he should put a Chi Rho symbol on his shield, which is a CH, basically. And that's the moniker for Christ. So he's going to put the Christ letters on the shields of his men, and he will be victorious. And he was. His enemies were, as the story goes, frightened. They were thrown into a panic. They overcame them easily. And so Constantine took half the empire that day. And then a few years later, he takes the other half and unifies the entire Roman Empire that was, up until that point, pretty fragmented. He unified it all under the banner of Constantine. And so, a few years after he's the emperor, he decides that he's going to end Christian persecution forever. And so he issues the Edict of Milan, an imperial decree, that basically says, we are now a place of religious tolerance, leave the Christians alone. And the result is, when anytime your king or your emperor makes a declaration that this is my religion, naturally you see thousands, tens of thousands of people are going to flock to that same spirituality, that same religion. That's exactly what happened with Christianity. So you have tens of thousands of people who are now joining this, what was once a cult that was persecuted and oppressed by the government, is now not technically the national religion, but it did become later on, but for all intents and purposes, became the national religion at that point. And every culture that you have the gospel in, you're going to have a lot of that culture's practices on the way you worship. It's inevitable. It's always going to happen. And so that's not my argument today. I don't want to focus on what Roman things are in the church, but I want to focus on two specific effects that I think have changed the church forever, globally from this time, and not just culturally. And those two are the way the church was governed and how it was ran by its leaders was changed forever in the 4th century, and the way they worshipped changed forever. So those are kind of the two bullet points here of our thesis that we're going to dive into. Okay, and so my argument, or I guess conclusion that we're going to try to get to, is that the clergy evolved to become a political position just as much as any other public office. And also, the change in the church at this time led to a less participation from the church in daily worship and weekly worship overall. So a lot of what you see now that falls into those categories happened around this time in history. So up until the 4th century, the way that you would prove that you're a Christian, that you're legitimate, that you're a follower of Jesus, was you'd be martyred. Or you're, at least you were willing to be martyred, or you knew somebody who was martyred. And that was it. That was the mark of your authenticity. And so now that was taken away. And so you have a lot of Christians, they run into this identity crisis. How do I prove I'm a Christian? How do I know I'm legit? What does following God mean if not until death? And there are two what we'll call new martyrs that branch off of this. The first is the Desert Fathers. And that's where we get our modern day monastery. All through the Middle Ages, this was very popular. And so their idea was, okay, I can't physically die for Christ, but I need to test my faith. I need to have my spirit come alive. So I'm going to go off into the desert and put my flesh to death, and I'm going to sacrifice my life for Christ that way. And there's a quote from Eusebius of Emesa that says, "A martyr, and he is truly a martyr, is one who extinguishes the fire of envy for the sake of the Lord Jesus." And so that was the new martyrs. And a little aside here, before that time, you weren't killed for being a Christian per se. You were killed for being insubordinate to the government. So if somebody said, you know, "Mike, you're a Christian, take him before the governor, take him before the judge, and they're going to bring you up there and they're going to have you do one of three things. They're going to say, you either need to burn incense before the emperor, proving that you're praying to him. You need to either pour out a drink offering to our pagan gods, or you need to sacrifice an animal to our pagan gods to prove, you know, that you're not really a Christian." That was the real functioning of it. But when they refused to do it, because a true Christian would refuse to do that, they were killed for being a rebel, basically. You're not doing what the government is saying, so we have just grounds to put you to death. And so what we can learn from this point in history is that if this type of persecution does come to America or someplace where you're at, it's very likely that you won't be killed for being a Christian. You'll be killed for doing or not doing something that a Christian would or would not do. And for me, this was really hard to wrestle through, of what Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others persecute you and revile you and utter all kinds of things falsely on my account, against you on my account." They're going to lie about you. You're not going to die for this noble, "I'm a Christian and here I'm not giving my life." Their martyrdom usually ends up like Jesus. You're going to be killed as a criminal, and it's usually going to be under false pretense. So, aside over, now you have the monastic movement being born. And the other type of new martyrs were heresy fighters. And so that was the new martyrdom. You know, you risk your life to fight heresy because now you have the emperor. He's going to stand behind certain theological positions. And he's going to depose other bishops. He's going to exile people. He's going to arrest them because he's trying to force a theological consensus. Excuse me. He's trying to force a theological consensus. So now you have these controversies, such as, okay, how do we understand the Trinity? What's the nature of Christ? These aren't just arguments between Christians anymore. This is political maneuvering now. And if you can convince the emperor that the Trinity is this way, now you have the entire state government against anybody who disagrees with you. And so that's the new type of martyrdom, is you're going to stand against heresy even if the government oppresses you in that way. And you can see the types of issues that this would create, because now you have the church affairs are going to be mingled with the power and the influence of the state government. And so as bishops now are looking to the emperor, the empire, to verify their authority, their position, they're looking for the empire to verify their position. They rise to great power. They rise to influence, and just like any other public figure, now they have to make sure that they can undercut their opponents, keep their position, and make sure they're in good relations with the right person. And there's a little quote from, a short quote, not a little quote, it's not a cute quote, from Robert Wynne. He's a historian, where he says, "Commitment to an idea of God and the struggle to save souls encouraged bishops to demonstrate their authority, appeal to violence, and adopt a militant attitude of public assertiveness. all of which contribute to establish them as feared and powerful leaders. And so eventually, in the coming years, we're going to see how this new assertive model of being a bishop, of governing your church, it's going to create more and more power, and then it's eventually in the medieval or the Middle Ages, they're going to be challenging the government themselves. That's where you have all these, that's why you have a bishop on a chessboard. It's just as powerful as the knights, it's just as powerful as the rooks, because you see their power grows more and more and more to where they can actually challenge the empire itself. So, slightly different than the humble, loving servant that we hear preached about in the New Testament, where the leader or the one who's greatest among you must be the least, you must be the servant to many. So we can already start to see a lot of changes that have happened just within a few decades of Constantine declaring Christianity a legitimate religion. So another change we see is the change in government and how the church was ran internally. So up until that point, you have a bishop over a small area. Let's say this neighborhood or even this part of Mesa would have its own bishop that overlooks a lot of the churches. They'd be an elder, and they would be elected and appointed from biblical reasons and principles that we see in, you know, the pastoral epistles. And we see that start to change where they start to model the Roman government, where, okay, we have our local government. Now we need something bigger to organize all of those. And so you see the beginning of an archbishop. So now the Bishop of Phoenix is going to be in charge of Mesa, Tempe, Scottsdale, all those areas around it. And so you see government become more and more centralized away from the area that it's in to, you know, this far further removed area. And the inevitable result of that is always going to be bureaucracy when the decisions are made by people who aren't actually there. And so, yeah, within a few short years, church leaders, they went from public enemy number one to enjoying a very powerful and prestigious office with political advantages, financial advantages, as long as they can keep, you know, the upper hand on their rivals, their dissenters. And one of the other changes that you see is the Emperor Constantine wanted to make them as respected of as an office as all the other offices, all the other public figures and magistrates. And so he says, you guys over here, you Christians, these deacons, priests, bishops, you're now tax exempt. You don't have to pay any income tax. And you're exempt from all forms of public service. Because he wanted them to enjoy the same privileges of a doctor or a professor or somebody like that, because they're helping Roman culture. And so while it was a good intention, you can see the distancing that that would create between the person who's the shepherd and the ones that they're shepherding. He no longer has a lifestyle that's even close. He has this oasis of leisure. He has all the money he could need because almsgiving has gone through the roof with everybody joining. He doesn't have to pay taxes. And so you can see the type of individual that this might attract to this career now is what it's become. A very stable career with a lot of downtime, unfortunately. And so those are some of the major changes that you're going to see in what happened with bishops and priests and the local government of churches. And now we're going to shift to talk about some of the worship practices that have changed and the ways that those started to morph around the 4th century. So up until that point, the persecuted Christians, they typically meet in a home like this one, or a cemetery, or some underground lair or catacomb, because it was illegal to meet in homes, so they were really just going anywhere they could to be private. Now, with Constantine recognizing Christianity as a religion, they started, the state started funding buildings. They started creating basilicas and building churches for these people to come and meet in, because now they're going to be helping the culture of the Roman Empire. And so now you no longer need grassroots hospitality amongst the peoples. You know, come into my house, I'm risking my life, I am the one serving all of my people, is effectively replaced by government subsidy. Big Brother's going to take care of all of it. We just show up and we meet there. And what's interesting is a basilica, you know, we think of it and we think immediately, holy place, church, very almost otherworldly type of place with the stained glass windows, but basilicas before that point, they were government offices. There were courthouses. Think of your local ancient Roman DMV is basically where you'd be meeting for church. And so, yeah, they just started building those government offices for people to come and meet for church. And other than that, you start to see a lot of changes in some of the worship practices. One of those major ones would be the way that they celebrated communion or the Eucharist. So up until that point, that was the central act of worship. And even in Catholic churches today, you can still tell that that remains true. That's going to be the central part of the meeting. It's all going to be about, you know, the bread and the wine and what we do around that. And so that was still the central focus in the first few centuries of Christianity. And I'll read a short quote here so you can understand a little bit about what it would look like when Christians gathered to celebrate communion together and do their quote-unquote house church together. And this is from Justin Martyr, ironic name. He was an apologist, one of the first apologists who wrote in the second century, so around 150 or so. So this was a few hundred years before is what it would have looked like. So he's talking about how he calls it the presider or the president, but we can call it a pastor. He reads from scripture and then he encourages us to live after what we've just heard, you know, live like this, follow these models. And then Justin Martyr goes on to say, then we rise together and pray. When our prayer is ended, bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in the manor offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people assent, saying, Amen. And there is a distribution of the Eucharist to each, and a participation of that over which thanks have been given. So the image that we get here is it's a collective celebration. Everybody's involved praying. The focus is on the fellowship of the believers surrounding this sacred meal that they have, the communion feast. And what we have after the 4th century is some of those nuances of how that's going to be celebrated is going to change. This is where you see the introduction of the grand entrance, where they walk down the aisle, they've got their little staff and, you know, the robes, and there's a choir singing. Excuse me. And the reason they do that is because that's how the emperor would have walked into a room. And so you have a king, Jesus. He's showing up. We need to have that same honor that we would show to the emperor. We need to show that same thing for this sacred meal that we're about to participate in. And so you can see why that performance even still could put it a little bit more in the hands of the professionals and a little bit less in the people who are attending and participating in that communion meal. And, oh, thank you, Mike. This really is the hot seat.
It is. It really is.
Okay. So the earliest records of prayer surrounding communion and the Eucharist that we have, they're going to be including things like the sanctification of the faithful, of the people themselves. Make us more holy like you, God. They're going to pray for the future gathering of the church or the coming of the kingdom of God. Their focus is on telling God's story of redemption back to him as their form of worship. And so what you're going to start to see in the 4th century onward is a shift where it's no longer the fellowship that's the focus. It's more so the elements themselves and how they're going to be asking God to now sanctify these elements, sanctify the bread, sanctify the wine itself. And a lot of the prayers surrounding this time are also, they will still include a lot of that, of sanctify the people, but it's going to be more so focused on the elements in that celebration. And, I'm on the wrong page. And it's going to be performed with now standardized prayers. So you heard in that quote that I read that the president is going to give prayers according to his ability. So he would roughly know the mental map of what we need to be praying about, because that was the tradition that was handed down. Now you're going to have it to be written down. It's going to be a prescription. You need to say exactly these things every time that we do it. Because, again, we're trying to force consensus. We want the the unity of the church, the Catholic Church, which basically just means the universal church or the whole church. And so we need to all be saying the same things to make sure we're all going to get it right. And so the ordained cleric or the ordained deacon is now going to be saying these prescribed prayers, and then you're going to have the Commonwealth are going to be saying the answers that they know to be saying next. You know, read on the PowerPoint up here, this is what I'm going to say, and this is what you're going to say. Ready, go. That's prayer. And so you still have the communion meal, the Eucharist is still central, but the way it's celebrated is going to be very different. And not just that, but prayer as a whole, not even just around this meal, but prayer as a whole is going to change a lot during this time and onwards. And so believers, towards the latter half of the third and fourth centuries, right before Constantine, they would gather together weekly, they would pray during that service, and the deacon would give a command, and he'd say, "Let us pray." And they'd all get on their knees, and they would have a time of silent prayer before God, or even they would just be whispering or muttering to themselves, but everybody knew this entire room is praying to God right now. And then they would recollect, and then the president would maybe say something of a collective prayer for everybody, give an encouragement, and then he would say that blessing, and then they would participate in that meal. And so that period of silent prayer was effectively completely replaced by that, you know, address and response model that we talked about. And the freedom to improvise was abandoned in favor of those transmitted texts. And this is a quote from the Encyclopedia of Early Christianity. As a result, the original simplicity and directness was lost. Most prayer was done exclusively by the priest or deacon, which led to a loss of popularity with the common people. So, slightly unfortunate there, but it does, you know, highlight a lot of why we have what we have today happened around this time, and from the effort to force consensus, we all need to be doing the same thing. You see that, almost that controlling tendency and the things that can come out of it. And so baptism also underwent a couple of changes. Not as much, but now that you can't be a martyr, how do we know that the people who are becoming Christians or joining the church, they're not just doing it because it's the cool thing to do? And so we have all sorts of, you got to memorize this creed, you got to say all these prayers, you need to fast for this long, you're going to be in catechesis for like 1 or 2 or 3 years before you can do that. So they're really trying to make it a severe thing so people understood that it's not just some willy-nilly thing that you just walk into. It's a life decision. And for good reason, they should do that. But one of the ways that swung is you see people start to trust a little bit too much into just that procedure or just that ritual. And so you have what's called the Donatist reaction, where there's these group of people called the Donatists where they say a sacrament is only as useful as the holiness of the one giving it. So your baptism's not real because I saw your priest over there doing something that he shouldn't be doing. So you're not really saved. Obviously, you can see the problems that this would create. It's obviously a heresy. But what happened as a result is the pendulum swung back the other way, and we get the doctrine that endures in a lot of circles to this day called ex opera operandi, which means by the work performed or by the work worked, where basically it doesn't really matter anything else. What matters is that God's going to be faithful through the administering of this sacrament. Communion, you take it. It's going to be administering grace in some way. Baptism, because you're baptized, it's going to be administering grace because we put our trust in God, whereas the faith of the recipient and even the faith of the one giving it is secondary, if not completely removed, as something of little to no importance. So those are some of the changes that we're going to see there with worship practices and some of the shifts that we start to see, and you can almost see a trajectory happening, and where you can almost see this is on its way to the Reformation already. It's going there, and it eventually does happen. So a lot of these things that went a little too far, the Reformation strips those away and tries to get back to the Word. That's why you have the main focus of a Protestant church today is no longer the communion. It's going to be the ministry of the Word. I'm going to read the Bible and I'm going to preach through it, and that's going to take up 45 to 50 minutes to an hour. That's the most important thing. Communion's something we do maybe once every couple months, or we'll give you a cracker on your way out. So you can see, again, pendulum swinging back the other way, where, okay, we lost the word in the Catholic Church, and so we need to make that the primary thing. And that's what we humans do. We constantly are just trying to go back to that other extreme end because we don't like where this is, so we're going to do the opposite. And so I have a short conclusion just to kind of summarize the things that we've seen here in history so far. The Church's increasing prestige in the 4th and following centuries replaced the former lifestyle of martyrdom, and it enjoyed dominance over the functioning of the mainstream Christian church and eventually the local government itself. We saw how those who were governing over the churches are now enjoying a highly political position with a lot of wealth, which with a lot of influence, power, a lot of leisure, a lot of downtime. And you also see how the government is now being kind of ruled, or the church government is being ruled by those who aren't necessarily in their local diocese, is what you would call it. You even have the emperor appointing bishops or appointing archbishops, so now whoever he wants to be in charge is going to be in charge. And a lot of the worship practices are going to change too. So the way that you celebrated communion is now going to be more about the elements than about the fellowship. The way we pray is now going to be a prescription model of, I'm going to address you and you're going to respond in this way. And so you get a lot of that original simplicity is kind of lost, and that's why you can see even today there's a really big resurgence of we need to get back to the simplicity of the early church. And I think for good reason. It's seeing a comeback where people are wanting to learn, what did the early church do? And that's what I wanted to know, and that's why we dove in here to this one pivotal point in history. Before the church was cool, what did it look like? Before the church was mainstream, what did it look like? And if you focus on that pivot point and the changes that happened right after it, you're going to know what are those major things that shifted and what maybe did or did not belong originally. We're not done yet. And so I do want to end here by looking at a few scriptures. I just want to read a few passages. And my goal here is I just want you guys to notice any differences that come up with what we just talked about, any similarities, anything that God is bringing to your attention and what he's trying to teach you about what it means to gather as a church assembly. So I'll start with two short ones and then I'll read a longer one. 1 Corinthians 12:26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. So that's right after that conversation of spiritual gifts. He's trying to make it organized, but I think the crux here is everybody is contributing something to this body of Christ. You all have gifts. You should all use them. And we see that echoed in Peter's letters as well. Hebrews 10:24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And then the last one here, Acts 2:42. This is right after Pentecost, so it's almost as if God's giving us that first snapshot of the very first Christian church, because it's right after Peter's sermon, and thousands are being saved. And right away, you get this picture of what they do. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together, and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So that's the last section of scripture I wanted to read. And when you read that Justin Martyr quote, in its entirety, the one we had a little snapshot of, his description of the early church sounds almost exactly like it did in the book of Acts. They meet, they're breaking bread, they're praying together, they're giving it to whoever needs it. They even take bread to people who can't make it because they're sick, because they're feeding them and they're reminding them they're still in the fellowship even though they're not there. They take up a collection every week and give it to the widows, to the orphans, to whoever needs it, Christian or non-Christian. Whoever was in need, they would find a way to fill that need because that's what Jesus commanded them to do. And the conclusion here that I want to just read, 7 points that Robert Weber wrote a book called Ancient Future Worship, Proclaiming and Enacting God's Narrative. So he goes over this whole speech that Justin Martyr gives on the early church, and he points out 7 elements that he sees in the early church. And I think we should pay attention to those 7 elements because it helps us to simplify what church is. And when I say church, I don't mean the cosmic church. I mean a church assembly or a weekly assembly in a local sense. 1, the public worship of the church took place on Sunday, the day of resurrection. 2, worship was characterized by the reading and proclamation of Scripture and the celebration of the table. That was their worship. I mean, hymns and music, that was in some gatherings, not necessarily in all of them. You see that being a primary part of church gatherings later in the Middle Ages when you have the choirs because of the procession. I'm not saying it's a bad thing, but it wasn't in every church at this point. 3, the presider instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things that they just read in Scripture. So he's going to read a passage, and it says in the original quote, as long as time permits. That's the focus. Here's what God has to say. Big, long passage. And I have 1 or 2 bullet points afterwards of, you know, here's what we should do to emulate that. 4, the congregation prays. And he goes on in this book to talk about how prayer as corporate worship, usually through the Old Testament and in the early church, was a way that the church would declare God's story back to him. They would praise God by reminding him. That's what we saw in Psalm 86, where we came from, where we're going, and where we are in history right now, and they would ask for his help. 5, prayers and thanksgiving are said over bread and wine, which are then consumed by the people present. So that's, you know, communion, the Eucharist. We got some cheers. 6, bread and wine are sent to those who are absent. 7, a collection is taken and distributed to widows, orphans, the sick, those in prison, strangers, and all who are in need. So those are 7 of the elements that he highlights by looking at some of the descriptions of the earliest church. Kylie?
What was the 7th one?
And the 7th was the collection that they would take up. For widows, orphans, strangers, foreigners, basically, who were homeless. And so those are the 7 elements that he gets from reading through the descriptions. And even when you read what the Romans were saying about the early church, it was the same thing. They were sending letters to the emperor, to other magistrates, and they'd say, I don't know why it's such a big deal. This is obviously paraphrasing. I don't know why it's such a big deal. They don't seem to be doing anything wrong. They sing a hymn. They eat a common meal. It's common food. It's not a feast. And then they all bind each other with an oath that they're not going to do anything bad that week. And that was it. That was the only report. That's the earliest report we have of an outsider talking about Christianity. Because he's trying to understand why are we treating them like criminals, essentially. And the take home that I'm hoping to leave you guys with is that worship reveals our true theology. What we believe about God is going to come out in the way that we gather and worship him corporately. And so the church, as it gathers every week, should seek to proclaim what Christ has done. He's rescued a family for himself out of slavery. And I'm not against local church. I'm not against even like corporate gatherings or assemblies. I think they're a great thing and have a lot of great things that a house church or a small gathering couldn't do. But I do think that what Jesus envisioned it to look like and the way that it honors God most is not when it looks like a Super Bowl halftime show, but when it looks like a family reunion in the presence of a king. And regardless of the state of things today, I want us to be able to take comfort in the fact that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Amen.
Amen.
So, two suggested readings if you wanted to read more about this topic. One is this book that I brought, Ancient Future Worship, Robert E. Weber. He's really trying to get to the heart of what it was like to worship in that ancient context. And one that I thought was invaluable in my research was the New Westminster Dictionary of Liturgy and Worship by Paul Bradshaw. Anything that you're wondering what we do and why we do it, you just go to that page. Baptism. He's going to tell you what the ancient church did, what the ancient Catholic church did, what the medieval church did, what Baptists do, what Methodists do, and he's going to lay it all out of how we got everything that's in your church today. You're going to find the history of it and where it comes from and theology behind it. So, awesome resource for this type of thing. That's all I have today, so, yeah. Thank you, guys.
Amen. I have a question.